in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews. Our lesson this morning is the first 10 verses of chapter 5, but we'll go back a little and read from chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4 and 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with boldness or confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every Jewish high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters relating to God the Father, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. But of course, Jesus had no sin. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also, the Son of the Father, did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son." Today, the day of his resurrection, that's what it means. He was his son before, but he's his son now in a new way. Today, I have become your father. And he says in another place, Genesis chapter 14, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." It was Melchizedek, the king priest of Jerusalem, Salem, who, when Abraham had returned, having retrieved Lot and his family from the kings that stole them, Melchizedek, the priest king, met Abram on the way with bread and wine. We read that in Genesis chapter 14. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, here he's describing how Christ is fitted to be our high priest by understanding. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, but particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane, notice, he offered up prayers and petitions or entreaties with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard. Notice the word heard is very important here. And he was heard by his father, of course, because of his reverent submission to his father. And although he was a son, he learned obedience, a new dimension of obedience because of his sufferings from what he suffered. And once made perfect, perfect here means fitted for his task. He was never imperfect, but this is a new perfection of being fitted for his task. And once made perfect, he became the source of everlasting or eternal salvation for all who obey him. and was therefore designated by God to be high priest in this order of Melchizedek. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Chapter 5 begins almost inevitably with a comparison of Christ's high priesthood with that of Aaron's, the first of the Jewish high priests. The Aaronic priest is selected from among his fellow Jews of the tribe of Levi and the house of Aaron, and is appointed to represent them before God, and therefore to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And because he belongs to the people and understands them, he has a compassion for them in their ignorance when they go astray, because he knows his own weakness as a sinner. He is not offering sacrifices for their sins without offering them for himself, because he also, as I say, is a sinner. Now, the writer has already said he is chosen from among men and not by his own choice. His election must be from God. And this is what those selecting him must be sure about, that it is God's choice to be high priest, and not merely their own. Now, this is vastly important still with regard to the ministry, that the Lord's people should attend to the will of God and seek the Lord's assurance and command concerning whom they appoint to be their leaders, pastors, and ministers. I could not have been so sure that I was called to minister here if I had not had the conviction, for all my inexperience of such things 50 years ago, that this congregation and vacancy committee were sure they were calling the right man. It's interesting to recall how this worked. Gilcomston had rejected 27 applicants. I was amazed to learn this. They were determined that since this was their last chance before the church would be closed down, last chance of survival, that their new minister must not be a dud. So they advertised again. But the treasurer of that time, the worthy Walker Leith, had heard that I had filled several large churches in Aberdeen, even Mount Holy, the largest church in the city, with people for Sunday afternoon sacred recitals to avoid the blackout in the afternoon during my student days. And he thought, if I can get that man, he will fill our kirk. So they sent for me. At the same time, an old lady had been praying for years that the Lord would send to Aberdeen a man a little out of the usual, as she phrased it. And after a month or two of my ministry, from what she heard, she concluded that I was that man, and she sent for me. And we became great friends, and she became practically a colleague in the work here through prayer, Mrs. Fullerton. Now, the point being that no one calls himself to the ministry. And the comparison of the high priesthood of Christ with that of Aaron at verses 4 and 5 is perfectly parallel, for our Lord did not arrogate to himself the right to become our high priest, but it was in perfect submission to his Father that he was called to be high priest. Now, that has been stated already in chapter 1, verse 5. And his appointment dates, as I said during the reading, his appointment dates from the today of his resurrection, as we've seen already at that verse. In fact, he was appointed at his resurrection, having met the conditions for him to be fit to be our high priest. But here's a fascinating thing. The high priesthood of Aaron actually points as far back as Abram, and Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. When Abram returned from defeating the kings who had stolen Lot and his family. Now Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness, and who was king of Salem, that's Jerusalem, met Abram on his return with bread and wine, because he was also called the priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything, the spoil. Now, this mysterious, shadowy figure of Melchizedek appears here on the page of Scripture and is not heard of again until Psalm 110, verse 4, and then here in our passage, when he is obviously regarded as the classic type of our Lord's high priesthood, dispensing bread and wine. Now, interestingly enough, by Joshua's time, as you may see from the Bible notes for next month in the record, by Joshua's time, the kings of Jerusalem were still called lords of righteousness, although Adonai Zedek was not a good king, but bad, because he stirred up the southern kings to fight against Joshua and Israel. But Melchizedek was a vastly different man from Adonai Zedek of Joshua's time. For when Abram returned from routing the kings who stole Lot, Melchizedek met him with bread and wine, and therefore became the universal type of a true high priest, blessing the Lord's people sacramentally through their leader, Abram. Now, at verse 7, this most important seventh verse, the writer proceeds to discuss Christ's qualifications to be our great high priest. What are these qualifications? It was his agonies in Gethsemane as he wrestled with the awful task set before him, which qualified him so wonderfully to be our saving and understanding high priest. For, you see, from the time in the north at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, all the way down the Jordan Valley to Jericho, and up the winding road through Judea to Jerusalem, he was thinking of why he was going to the city. And these days of his last week on earth, when he visited the city of Jerusalem daily from Bethany, it must have been continually on his mind. And then in the upper room with the disciples at the Last Supper, and then with the departure of Judas. And when the sad group of disciples with him wended its fateful way over the Kidron to the Garden of Gethsemane, the awful pall of his coming death must have settled on our blessed Lord's heart and mind, practically with every step he took, until arriving at the garden, he requested the three disciples to stay near by him and watch while he went to pray. Now, if ever anything proved the completeness of our Lord's humanity, that he was truly man as well as truly God, it was his desire here in his distress in the garden, when the burden of the prospect ahead of him bore in upon his soul almost intolerably, his desire to have some human contact and to have these three dear disciples at hand, in the hope that watching with him they would understand sufficiently to sympathize and support his anguished soul in its wrestling. Was it really, this was his question in his prayers in the garden, was it really the will of his Father for him to bear the penalty of the sins of men and wrestle with the evil powers as they would tempt him sorely to capitulate before them? Was it? The thought that his Father would avert his face from his dear son so that he felt utterly forsaken, because he was necessarily the object of his Father's wrath for the sins of men and the oppositions of Satan. That was almost too terrible to contemplate. And yet, that was what he was there in the garden to do, to face squarely and bravely what was ahead of him, and make his final appeal to his Father. "Father," he said, "if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." But you see, he longed for human support, for he was human after all. But these three dear men couldn't rise to it. So he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul," he says, "is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch." But after praying in the intensest agony, sweating great drops of blood, he returned to find them asleep. "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not keep watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you fall not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again to pray the same thing, but when he returned, they were still sleeping. But on returning the third time and they were still sleeping, he said, "Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Then, as we know, came Judas, with the soldiers. And after the unfortunate altercation with Peter and the slicing of the man's ear and Jesus' rebuke, his disciples all forsook him and fled. No one stood by him. He was alone. And that was a great part of his agony, that he had to go forth bearing it all alone. You remember that the prophecy of Isaiah speaks predictively of this in very moving terms. Who is this, says the 63rd chapter, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, with his garments stained crimson? Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? And they answer, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me. I trampled the nations in my anger, in my wrath. I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. I wonder if at this point you would allow me to try to sing one page, the most poignant, I believe, in Handel's Messiah, words taken from Psalm 69, verse 20, which express, as nothing else in words or music could possibly express, the depths of the agony of Christ's aloneness. The words are, thy rebuke hath broken his heart. He is full of heaviness. He looked for someone to have pity on him, but there was no man to comfort him. Andrew. Thy rebuke hath broken his heart. He is full of heaviness. He is full of heaviness. Thy rebuke hath broken his heart. He looked for some to have pity on him, but there was no man, neither found he any to comfort him. He looked for some to have pity on him, but there was no man, neither found he any to comfort him. And you see, if that's painful to listen to, and painful me to try, that is quite appropriate. He had to bear it all alone, because there was no other man could endure the awful pressures of punishment and evil. And this This is the substance of his prayers and his entreaties and his strong cries and tears. Father, everything is possible to you, he says. Take this cup away from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he wrestled on his own, sweated drops of blood on account of the appalling agony he was suffering. But notice now in that dire seventh verse, after it says, he offered up prayers and entreaties with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. The verse goes on to describe Jesus as learning obedience from what he suffered. But that word heard indicates something very definite. It was his father who heard him crying in the garden. And that fact seems to indicate that in some way our Lord's anguished prayer was answered. And how would it have been answered, do you think? By the Father giving his dear Son the assurance that he would be given the power to go through with it, not only to the bitter end, but to triumphant victory. I therefore believe, wonder what you think about this, I therefore believe that by the time the soldiers came to take him, the victory of that wrestling match as to whether he was to go forward to this unspeakable experience or not, the victory was won, and was won without the aid or support or encouragement of his disciples, so that when the soldiers came, he went like a lamb to the slaughter, firm in his resolve to go through with the whole hideous experience of crucifixion unto the bearing away forever of the sins of his own people and his absolute and final mastery over all the powers of evil. There is a sense, therefore, in which the victory was gained in the garden before he came to the cross. True, his direst hour was undoubtedly on the cross when, using the words of Psalm 22, verse 1, he uttered that awful cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he undoubtedly felt forsaken, but you see, it did not dissuade him in the slightest from going ahead and dying for us. There was absolutely no capitulation. He endured his agony to the bitter end, and thus vanquished the powers of evil forever. Now you see, the writer's point here is that he is now perfectly fitted to be our great high priest, because by submitting to the punishment of Almighty God for the sins of his people, he learned that obedience to his Father's will which enabled him to see his people's sins done away forever, thus procuring as the text says, the eternal salvation of all who obey him as he obeyed the Father. So that is why we have this beautiful picture which goes right back to Genesis 14 of Abram returning from retrieving Lot and being met by this gracious priest king Melchizedek with bread and wine. And this, of course, is simply a picture of our Lord at the Last Supper dispensing the elements which he said spoke of his disciples partaking of and sharing in the blessings and the fruits of his coming death and resurrection. And this is what he offers us as our great high priest. Those who receive him and gladly and willingly accept the full experience by the Holy Spirit of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Death to sin and self and Satan. This is what he offers us. The fruit at first bitter, the death first, death of all that grieves him. The fruit at first bitter, but then incomparably sweet as we share both his death and resurrection in his grace. This is what he has accomplished for us by his incredible sufferings, torture, agony. Not only the physical, which I suppose we tend to think of the most, but the mental, which can be worse, the emotional, which can be terrible, but the spiritual, knowing that his Father's wrath was vented on him, poured out on him for us. Oh, think of it. It's almost too much to bear to think that he bore the punishment for our sin. But he did, until at last he was delivered. Satan was vanquished. Sin was put away forever. And I love to think of the end, when with regal dignity and for all his agonies, complete self-control, he bowed his head. It didn't slump. He had too much control of himself despite his intolerable agonies. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost, and the victory was won for us forever and ever. Nothing in the world could induce us to commit ourselves to the Lord in sharing his death and resurrection more than the thought of what it cost him that for us despite the initial bitterness, the end is a sweetness that is beyond compare. To share in Christ's death and resurrection is something out of this world, altogether heavenly, and that which transforms our lives into a new dimension of living as those who come to know us will see. It is bound to make an indelible mark upon our lives that will show, and people will know, that we have been not only with Jesus, but with him crucified, and then risen. Amen.